passage before us this morning has many interesting features, a lot of interesting numbers. For instance, if you're a numbers person, maybe those jumped out to you. And we'll look at those a bit in a few minutes. But there are also some really interesting words here. If you're a words person, today will be a sermon maybe you'll appreciate. Words are important. Sometimes we don't pay much attention to the words that we use, the words that we read in Scripture, and the wording that's there. So with God's blessing, I'd like to look at three words in particular, pretty common words that we use. And and specifically, I want to tie them together with their origin or their etymology in the Bible passages that we've heard read today. And I hope, even if you're not much of a word person, it'll be a blessing to you. And maybe you'll more deeply understand this reading today. Jesus feeding the 5,000, 5,000 men, we're told, with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is the only one of Jesus' miracles that's reported in all 4 of the Gospels. It's a very familiar passage, even to those outside of the church, you know, the feeding of the multitude, the 5 loaves and 2 fish. But it begins in a way we often overlook. Jesus' disciples are returning to him at the beginning of this story. Remember, he sent them out. He sent them out as apostles, 2 by 2, with no supplies, from village to village to preach the gospel. Well, they've returned back to him, and they're reporting their experiences. So verse 31, Jesus leads them all to an out-of-the-way place for one specific purpose, that is, rest. And this is the first word I want us to think more deeply about. Our English word, pause, comes directly from the Greek word that Mark uses here for rest. They don't really sound alike, pause and rest, but the idea of them is the same. You can make the connection there. Pause, rest. We've already seen in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he doesn't simply use up his disciples or burn them out, even though he did just send them out on a pretty big mission with no supplies. It wasn't because he's a slave driver. They've all survived. They've all come back very excited, actually, about their experiences. And now, to hear from them, he leads them out and away from the hectic crowd in order to rest, to pause. This is a bit of an encouragement for us, maybe even a bit of a challenge for us, a call for us to have enough faith to rest. Maybe you've never thought about the connection there. Our Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms that the Westminster Assembly put together boil the entire Christian faith down to 2 words, receive and rest. Receive Christ and rest in him alone. That's the gospel in its entirety. We live in a restless society. Our society refuses to rest. When people reject the idea that there is a God who created them and that who sustains his creation, well, somebody's got to take his place. Somebody's got to play God and keep everything running. But along with that impossible task comes all sorts of maladies. We were not created to play God. So we experience fatigue, anxiety, despair, and never-ending busyness. Now, of course, Christians ought to be diligent. We're supposed to be known for our hard work. But we ought to be known for our rest as well. Rest has always been the distinctive mark of God's people. Rest is the peculiar gift that God bestows upon his people. In the midst of an anxious and grasping generation, there may be nothing more defiant and revolutionary than you taking a Sunday afternoon nap, than a mother with the courage to waste time with her children, a husband with the faith to clock out and take his wife on a leisurely walk. It's actually a tremendous testimony of faith when you do these sorts of things. Pray and trust to God what you have done, as well as what you weren't able to get to in the week, and then close your eyes and rest. Let God take it and do with it whatever He will. Pause, rest. This is part of following Jesus. So the disciples, they head out for rest, and they do this by boat. They sail now again across the Sea of Galilee, only the top sort of tip of the Sea of Galilee. As they set sail, they're leaving a busy crowd on the shore who have gathered to see Jesus. Some of the folks in that crowd are sort of clever. They can tell by the angle that the boat is cutting across the water where it's heading. And so some from the crowd set out on foot. Verse 33 says they run together. And as they ran along, other people noticed and found out what they were doing. And so other people, I suppose, joggers, who liked that sort of thing and who wanted to get to the destination to see Jesus, joined in with them. This week I looked it up. I was kind of fascinated to discover there is a trail currently, a running route around the perimeter of the entire Sea of Galilee. If you're a runner, you can go on a very popular webpage, alltrails.com, and you can find the trail that goes around the Sea of Galilee. The total loop, just be warned, is a little over 38 miles long and nearly 1,800 feet of elevation gained. The average completion time reported to All Trails is 13 hours, just under 13 hours. And I'm all for a challenge, but if I ever go to Israel, I'm probably not up for that one. So the ones who started out where Jesus and his disciples left, probably the top portion of that trail was maybe 6 or 7 miles. Some of those folks maybe ran 6 or 7 miles. The rest, obviously, who joined along the way, it would have been a shorter distance. Either way, Mark says that the runners got there before Jesus and his disciples. There, remember, trying to rest. Great way to rest is on a sailboat, if you know how to do that sort of thing, because the wind just carries you. They might even be sleeping on the boat, and it's taking them up. And then they land on shore, or they, as they approach shore to land, verse 34 says, they look up, and behold, a great multitude is waiting for them there. You just hear the disciples groaning. Can't we just have one day without these crowds? When you're young kids, being famous seems like it would be a really great thing and a lot of fun. And it probably is a lot of fun for a couple days or weeks. But think about it. Imagine never being able to go out anywhere without people running up to you and recognizing you and want to take pictures with you and following you around everywhere you go, wanting your autograph, asking to speak with you, interrupting you. It would get old. It would be hard to handle that sort of thing pretty quickly, I think. So Jesus' reaction here is pretty surprising. Jesus leaves the boat, it says, and meets the crowd and begins to teach them. And he teaches them all sorts of things all day long, verse 34 says. Many things all day long. Why? Jesus needs rest too. Really, the apostles, sure, they do need rest, but Jesus is the one the crowds have been pressing toward anyway the whole time. But he goes out and teaches them all day long. Why would he do this? Mark tells us why. He uses one of my favorite Greek words, splagnizomai. It's translated in verse 34 as being moved with compassion. That's why Jesus did this. He was moved with compassion. There is really nothing that I'm aware of in our English language that does justice to this word, splagnizomai. Maybe you know. If you do, please let me know. I'd love to. Splagnizomai is a verb. So I have in my study an unabridged dictionary. It's like this thick. 20 pounds. It's wonderful. And I had a great excuse this week to pull that thing down off the shelf. And I found out that a long time ago in the English language, we had a verb form for compassionate. It's kind of built into it, actually, if you think about it. The archaic usage is to compassionate. We never speak that way today, but once upon a time, they did in English, and maybe would have described what was happening here as Jesus compassionating on the crowd. But even that really doesn't capture the vividness of what Mark's telling us here. So here's the second word, spleen. Spleen. We actually get our English word spleen from the Greek word here, splagnizomai. Kids, do you know what your spleen is and where your spleen is? Hopefully you've never had spleen trouble. Your spleen is a little organ that's inside of your tummy, just above your intestines, buried down in there somewhere. This word speaks to the feeling that you can get sometimes, the feeling that Jesus had when he saw these people. He was struck with a feeling like a bellyache, like a punch to the gut. A few weeks ago, one of our elders, Sam Nelson, was preaching about the Good Samaritan, and he pointed out this word is in the Good Samaritan. It's what happened to the Good Samaritan when he first sees the dying man on the side of the road. It's the word that Jesus uses in the parable when the father looks out of the window and sees on the horizon his prodigal has actually returned. It's not used very often, and outside of parables, it is only ever used in the Bible about Jesus. It's almost like this is such a special feeling, profound feeling, that Jesus is only the one who can register compassion this deeply. So Jesus does something. Remember, this is a verb. He teaches them all day long all sorts of things. And he does this in response to the fact that he notices they are like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus does this as a first act of shepherding, shepherdless sheep, teaching. Maybe you've noticed that. This is a big emphasis in the Reformed world in our church. Why such a heavy emphasis on teaching? Well, biblically here, that's a primary activity involved in shepherding. Finally, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, the reason we're out here in the first place is because we're trying to get some rest. And we thought maybe if we came up here in an out-of-the-way place, no one would bother us and we could rest. But here we are. Here all they are. But that doesn't change the fact that we are in the middle of nowhere. And it's getting dark. Jesus, send these people away. Send these people out. Scatter them into the surrounding villages. And maybe there they can find some food because we don't have any. Jesus did not say what all of us expect him to say. The correct Sunday school answer at this point for Jesus to say to his disciples is, fellas, don't worry about it. I'll feed them. But he does not say that. Instead, Jesus issues a famous, important command to his disciples. He says, you feed them. Us? The disciples snort. Us? You know, it would take 200 denarii just to buy bread for this many people. That's a lot, 200 denarii. According to the Business Insider, a typical lunch meal at the United States Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, Colorado, involves taking 127 pounds of bacon and frying it up. This is a glorious thought right there, isn't it? 5,400 burger patties. They go, of course, they have a 20,000 square foot food warehouse. not very far from the kitchen, this giant facility, just for lunch. They run nearly a ton of waffle fries through an industrial fryer the size of an SUV that they have nicknamed the Monster. Cooking begins 4 hours before mealtime, which means, you mothers might appreciate this, literally while breakfast is still being served, lunch prep begins. According to their annual budget, they spend somewhere over an average of $18,000 per meal, which is interesting. That translates very well to this 200 denarii figure that the disciples throw out. The Academy's official dietitian also sounds pretty similar to the disciples when she went on record in an interview and said, it's impossible to meet 4,000 cadets' nutritional needs together with their food likes and dislikes. It's impossible to feed this many people. And remember, the disciples here are not dealing with 4,000 cadets. They're dealing with 5,000 men. And Matthew tells us, in addition to, there were women and children there as well, but they only counted the men. Jesus asked the disciples, how many loaves do you have? Just go and see. You know the answer. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Kids, when you hear loaves, it's important to note, this isn't, when we say the word loaf, we mean kind of the whole loaf. You know, probably you've seen a bag and it's got a loaf and it's already cut up. That's, we call that a loaf. But this isn't talking about that. It's more like a biscuit. So basically 5 biscuits and 2 fish. Probably dried, you know, salted fish. So Jesus says, whatever you have, give it to me. Then he tells the apostles, now you go out and command the crowd. You go out and organize them. Be seated on the green grass. And they divided them up into smaller groups, orderly groups of 50 and hundreds. Then Jesus took the loaves and he blessed them. He broke them. He gave them to the disciples. And the disciples took them and they handed these out to the people, the fish as well. Everyone began eating. Everyone continued eating. Pretty soon, everyone stopped because they were stuffed, Mark says. And then the disciples noticed there are a lot of leftovers. And so they go out and they collect the leftovers. 12 large baskets, big Tupperware tubs, those Rubbermaid tubs, basically. 12 of those filled up with the fragments. And this is the story. Jesus has fed the multitude, 5,000 men. There's one lesson, many lessons here, one I'd like to key in on here. The reaction of the disciples. It's very understandable. Lord, send them away. We can't help them. We've got nothing to share. Let them fend for themselves. But that's exactly the thing Jesus did not want to happen when he compassionated the multitude in the first place. They were already scattered, fending for themselves, like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. It's often noted, it's common to hear this, the title devil in the Bible. Devil, it means accuser, roughly speaking, that's true. But literally, the how of the accusation, literally the word devil, diabolo, means one who drives apart or separates or scatters. So the disciples' reaction to scatter the people, as understandable as it is to us, is a devilish reaction. It's very precise. It's very rational. They've got the numbers all worked out. But where matters of compassion for Christ's sheep are concerned, it was an unacceptable excuse. And Jesus said, it's devilish logic. It's wrongheaded. There were plenty of people in Mark's day and in our own, who, if they follow Jesus, if they get baptized, they will be, as we've seen, they will be kicked out of their families, disowned. They will be threatened in their villages and expelled. They'll lose their jobs and their ability to provide. And all throughout that process, they are going to have to believe that if they obey Jesus and entrust themselves to him, he's going to provide somehow. As we've seen often, these people in history, they have to flee. They have to flee in the middle of the night without any supplies. And once they've gone as far as they can go, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, what happens? They stop and show up at the doorstep, usually of some small house church in an out-of-the-way place. And when the doorbell rings, the people in that church have a decision to make. They will face the challenge of the disciples. Widows, orphans, refugees fleeing with nothing, ending up on the doorstep. How does the church respond? This is a passage about excuse making. In that moment, we want to say, sorry, but we don't have anything. Go somewhere else. I'm sure you'll find something somewhere else if you scatter, fend for yourself. We don't have enough food here as it is. The economy is struggling. This is a downturn. The future is very uncertain. Very understandable. Very reasonable. Calculator, spreadsheet, devil. Pastor Jost Nixon, who works in the third world, most of his ministry now, he once said, in America, if we don't have a freezer full of food, we start to feel like God is failing us. But Jesus taught us to pray every day, day by day, for God to provide our daily bread. Remember, that's the scope and rhythm of our faith. So in the face of real need, Jesus says, just give me whatever you've got. I can make it work, but you have to trust me with it. Don't send them away. Don't scatter them. In our Ephesians reading, Paul says that Jesus shed his blood to abolish the separation between the peoples and to make one household. One household, a single household of God built upon the foundation of his own crucified body and the witness of the apostles and the prophets to that crucified body. We're going to sing about this in a moment. But before we do, one final English word here, theme. The word is theme. What is the theme here? I was surprised to learn this week that our English word theme comes from the biblical word here, foundation. Now, those sound absolutely nothing alike. Theme and foundation, maybe if you've studied a little Greek, you know there's a Greek word, themelios, which means foundation. And that's the root, theme. It's the word used here in our Ephesians reading. As we learned just a few verses ago in Mark, Jesus is, after all, a carpenter or a builder. Jesus isn't just saving people onesie-twosie as he goes along. Jesus is up to something. He's building something. The gospel is his building project. He's already laid the foundation. Now he's working in history on the upper stories of this thing. What's he building? Sometimes in our individualistic age, we miss this. Scripture says that Jesus is building his church. The church is his new creation by water and the word. The church is his bride, redeemed by his own blood. It's easy for us to fall into that Jesus and me and nobody else fallacy. My Christian faith is just about me. I have a direct line to Jesus. Nobody else is involved. And my faith really isn't anybody else's business anyway. But that ignores the whole point or the theme of Scripture here and the gospel. Think about it. When Jesus saw the multitude, sheep without a shepherd, he didn't say, well, it's a good thing I'm here. I'm the shepherd. Stand aside, boys. I'll handle it. No. he called the apostles back to himself and says, your job is to do something about this. You go tell them what they need to do and feed them. You go organize them. Don't think about sending them away. We don't scatter the sheep. Sit them down and organize them. And so the apostles go and they organize all of this multitude into little groups. Hundreds, fifties. Today we call those congregations, churches. And then he tells his apostles, now, here's the food. You, go feed them. This is how Jesus works. Jesus ministers through ministers. Little churches, little congregations in out-of-the-way places with 50s or a few hundreds. This is where Jesus ministers every week. The apostolic legacy continues here. Jesus shepherds and teaches his people, and we partake of his one holy food. So remember your church membership. Honor it. Be a faithful churchman. Let's pray, please. Oh, Father, as we remember your church, we ask you to remember her also. Christ, you're the good shepherd who's given life and light. Make us grateful for all of your gifts. Look with mercy on the flock you've gathered together in your name. Let us not be scattered, that no one whom the Father has given you may perish. By your Holy Spirit, lead your church in the way of your commandments and keep her faithful. Nourish her at the banquet of your word and bread, that strengthened by this food, she may follow you in joy. Forgive us for having such a great capacity for irritation and fault finding, and such a small capacity for compassion. May our lives mirror our love for you. And may we truly find our sense of daily security and rest in you, whose wisdom has brought us into being and whose care guides us on our way. We ask this, O Father, through our Lord Jesus, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.